down here a while ago. I said yes. I just, yeah, sure. Why not? Because I understand when someone needs help, I want to be there to help. But I really should consult the calendar before I say things like that. Because I didn't realize until recently that today there's three special things happening today. One is called Juneteenth. Do you know about Juneteenth? June 19th, June and Teenth put together. I guess this was when the Union occupied Texas and declared the slaves down there free. And so as I understand it, which my understanding could be wrong, but as I understand it, this is their Emancipation Day. And that's a pretty cool thing. The second thing is something called Father's Day. We set aside a day every year to recognize fathers. And so that's a kind of a special day. And the third thing, which to me is the most special thing about today, today is my daughter Karis's 9th birthday. So I got all dressed up for the occasion. Don't get used to it. I'm still a blue jeans kind of person. But having these things happen on a day when I'm occupying Carl's pulpit kind of presented me with a problem. Because, you know, sometimes you want to, unlike Father's Day, for example, you want to have a message that kind of applies to dads. And I've never been one for that kind of thing. It's just a weakness of mine. I'm always thinking, we're here to worship Christ, not talk about each other. And so I typically, when I was a pastor of a church, I would never really observe these days. I would mention them, Happy Father's Day, Happy Mother's Day, whatever, but I pretty much ignored them. And that's just something I do. And so, but I was worried about that a little bit because, you know, I've grown some, I think, I hope, in that acknowledging dads is not necessarily a bad thing, or acknowledging moms on their special day is not necessarily a bad thing, and it doesn't take away from Christ. And so I started to struggle when I realized that I was preaching on Father's Day. I had already picked out the message I was going to do, the text. I'd already started working on it, and I was thinking, holy smokes, do I need to change this? And so I looked at it again, and I was like, you know what? No, I don't need to change this. I don't need to change my text. It works really well to apply to dads. Now, I don't want to take credit for that because it wasn't me. I'm not that smart. But it works well, so I don't have to change anything. I just had to change a little bit of the applications. So I feel pretty good about that. The other thing I feel pretty good about is last week. Do y'all remember how I started the message last week? Remember I talked about my dad?
Dash.
The dash, yes. And I failed. See, in seminary they teach you in how to preach that you start off your message and you leave people hanging. And then at the end of the message, you come back around and you show where that hanging thing applies to what you were saying. And last week, I kind of forgot the second part. But it works out because coming back around to how the dash and what the dash is and what my dad was saying to me really works well for introducing our text today. So I had talked to my dad. This was back in 1996, in the fall of 1996, and I was on the phone. I lived in California. My dad was down in Asheville. And at the end of our conversation, he said, remember, Patrick, be careful what you write in your dash. And remember, I was confused by that. I'm easily confused, but that really confused me because I didn't know what to do with it. Be careful what you write in your dash. And so I went through, you know, is it my dashboard or my car? Is he trying to tell me something about my car? Is he trying to tell me, you know, something about seasoning food with Mrs. Dash or something? I couldn't figure it out. And I finally thought, well, you know what I'll do is I'll wait until after he's done with his surgery. He was going in for abdominal aortic aneurysm surgery. And I said, okay, I'll wait for him to get through that, and then I'll call him in January, February, and we'll talk again, and I'll just ask him, because he's got me stumped. Well, my dad went through the surgery was successful in repairing the aneurysm. But my dad never recovered. I got a phone call in January of 1997 from my mom saying, we're taking your dad off life support. And so I flew home, and it was one of the worst flights of my life. And I got home the day before my dad died. And I still remember stuff, not everything, but I remember standing at the foot of my dad's bed when he died. And the first memory of my dad was he was standing at the foot of my crib. And so I wanted to stand at the foot of his bed as he breathed his last breath. I did get to talk to my dad again. He didn't talk to me. I didn't ask him about the dash because it really didn't matter to me at that point. I flew back to California, and really to this day, I don't remember anything that happened after my dad died. I don't even remember the funeral. I remember parts of it, but not a lot of it. I got to where I lived. It was Corona, California, and went into my apartment, and I just sat down. And I looked up, and on my TV was a note I had written to myself at some point prior to this. Be careful what you write in your dash. And I figured I'll never figure it out. So I took the note off my TV and put it away. And as things happened, I received a job offer later that month, and I could move to Northern Virginia, which was great because I wanted to be around my family. I wanted to get closer to my family, especially my mom. And so I moved in March of 97. I moved to Northern Virginia. I was leaving kind of the desert of Southern California, which is like anything south of LA is just desert and just desert. I mean, I don't understand why people want to go see California. Go play in a sandbox. You've seen California. But I left there. I was going to this idyllic-sounding place in Virginia called Woodbridge. Oops. Not really idyllic, but it was. I figured it's better than California. I'm not going to have the traffic problems. I'll never hear a traffic update again, because in California you have those all the time. My first introduction, I was driving from Woodbridge to Springfield, which is like 10 miles. I figured it would take me 10 minutes to get there. I was going to introduce myself to my new workmates, and I was stuck in traffic for an hour and a half, listening to updates. What am I doing? I would go home every weekend. It's about a seven-hour drive, I guess. I would drive home every weekend to be with my mom, just trying to help her adjust to life without dad. And one weekend, I would leave Friday about 3 o'clock, and I'd drive until I would get home about 10 or 11. Then I would leave Sunday morning and come back and go back to work on Monday. One Saturday, my mom said, you know, I want to take you over to the cemetery. We got your dad's headstone up. I'm not big on cemeteries. They don't creep me out. I'm not afraid of them. It's just dirt with people in it. And I don't go to cemeteries. I just don't. But I went. I wanted to honor my mom's request, and I went, and it didn't look anything like I remembered. And we walked over to my dad. I couldn't find my dad's grave, because I was looking at a different place because my memory was so messed up that I thought he was up here and he was actually down here. His grave was farther down. And so we walked over to it. And as I was walking, one reason I don't like cemeteries is I don't want to walk on someone's grave. I really don't. I think it's disrespectful. And so I was trying to kind of, because the cemetery, if you know anything about the South, they kind of just throw things together and then come up with a plan. And there were just graves everywhere. So I'm zigzagging, trying not to step on anyone's grave. I probably did anyway, but I arrive at my dad's grave, and I'm standing at the foot of his grave. And it's this beautiful headstone. My mom said, "Oh, well, I'll leave you alone." And she walks away, and I'm like, well, I'm not going to say anything. My dad's not here. So I just stood there looking stupid, I guess. And a beautiful headstone. And it came time to go and return to leave. And as we were walking out, as I was walking out, my mom was already at the car. As I was walking out, zigzagging through the graves, I stopped. I noticed something. And I stopped dead in my tracks. And I turned around, and I looked at, I don't even know whose grave it was. It was somebody's grave. And it was this headstone. I was looking at it, and I couldn't stop looking at it. This person, whoever it was, had their name on it, had the date they were born, and the date they died. And in between those two dates was a dash. Just a dash. This person's entire life was reduced to a dash. And it hit me. That's what Dad was talking about. Be careful what I write in my life. As we approach our text today, I want you to know that you need to be careful what you write in your dash. And although the immediate context, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the immediate context and application of this is to a pastor, and these are Paul's instructions to a pastor, you could even say an elder. These do apply to dads. So if you're a dad, pay attention. And if you're not a dad, if you're a potential dad, or you're a wife to a dad, or you're a wife to a husband, or whatever you are, this can apply to you too, and does apply to you, in how we should approach life, and how we should ride in our dash. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul begins this last section of his last letter of his life with, I solemnly charge you. Now, this idea of the solemn charge is, there's a kind of a legal nuance to it where Paul is bringing Timothy before the bar of God. And if you know things about courts and whatever, you know, if you're an attorney, you take an oath, right, to represent the court correctly. If you are a judge, you take an oath to judge rightly. If you're a witness, you take an oath, right? And your oath is that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if you're a juror, you take an oath to not form any opinions or anything other than what you hear in the court. And so this idea, this solemn oath, is Paul kind of ratcheting up the pressure on Timothy, or highlighting the importance of what he's going to say to Timothy. He's saying, take this seriously, Timothy. This is important. You need to understand this. But he doesn't stop there. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that kind of ups the ante, right? This isn't just Paul talking to someone and saying, hey, I want you to pay attention. He said, no. This is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And not only is it in their presence, this is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. So, Timothy, guess what? You're going to get judged by the one that you're taking this oath before. What's interesting is Paul's use of the present tense, who is, not who will, but who is. It's almost as if Paul's saying there's an urgency to understanding what I'm going to say because judgment's coming. Judgment's on its way already. But Paul doesn't stop there. And by his appearing and his kingdom, that's just the end of his charge. He talks about his appearing. It's this word, phanerao. And there was a use of that word in pre-biblical times where when the king would come, he would appear. Okay? So when you prepared for the coming of the king, what would you do? If you are a subject in a kingdom, you're not a citizen, you're a subject. You depend on the king for your life's being able to live. What would you do? Would you have your trash out on the street? No, you clean that up. You would spruce things up a little bit. You would make it look right. And that's what happened when the king would come. And not only that, before the king arrived, you would have someone going before, announcing the arrival of the king, the appearance of the king. And everyone would gather to wherever the king was coming down, usually the center road or the main street of the province or town or village or whatever. They would gather and they would jockey for position to see the king and to be seen by the king. Because you want to make sure that monarch knows that you're there. So Paul's saying to Timothy, this is a big deal. What I'm going to tell you, Timothy, is a big deal. So I'd like to say to you dads, this is a big deal. Take seriously Paul's admonitions here. Evaluate yourself, not against me, and not even against what I say. Evaluate yourself against what the Word of God says. Verse 2. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Now, this has a couple of different ways of interpreting and applying it. It can be what I'm doing, preaching the Word. It also has an idea of announcing the Word. The word's kerygma, and it has to do with making known that which is written. And the idea behind it was when a king would have a proclamation, his herald would go out and he would announce it. Now, there are some rules for this herald. He could not change the message. He could not interpret the message. In other words, he had to simply announce the message. Whatever the king said, that's what he had to announce. And sometimes they had, the big long trumpets. Hear ye, the king says whatever. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do, announce, proclaim, speak the word. Now, what's this word Paul's talking about? There's some discussion about this as I read up on this passage. Some believe that the word here is the gospel, which, kind of makes sense, that what Timothy is supposed to do is proclaim the gospel to everyone that's around him. But I think it's a little bit more than simply the gospel. I think it's the entire counsel of the Word of God. And the reason I believe that, if you back up to chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, I think Paul's approach here is, look, Timothy, you're responsible for all this. All of this. And for those within the visible church who say we need to unhitch from the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the Apostle Paul disagrees with you. We're responsible to proclaim all of this. This is all of God's announcement to the world. Not just one book, not just one sentence, not just one part, but the entire thing. And we are responsible for proclaiming that. Dads are responsible for proclaiming it to their families. And it's not what you think or what I think it should say. My opinion doesn't matter. It's what's here. That's what matters. There's a theologian named Karl Barth, a Swiss guy, back in the 30s, and he would teach. He taught in Bonn and during the run-up with the Nazis. And he was preaching in a church at one point, and the Nazis had started the persecution of the Jews. And Barth, while preaching, was saying how a Christian could not be part of that persecution. And as he was preaching this, people were getting up and leaving because the visible church at that time had bought into National Socialism and their distorted views on things that Luther had said and that the Bible taught. And so there were people getting up and leaving, walking out on Barth, and he finally came to the conclusion that we cannot participate in persecuting the Jews because Jesus himself is a Jew. And to persecute a Jew is to persecute Jesus. And a Christian cannot do that. Well, the congregation was almost gone by the time at the end of his message. One of his people wrote him a scathing letter accusing him of all manner of evil, asking him why. Why would you dare say that? And Barth's very simple reply was, it's in the text. When we proclaim the word of God, we proclaim what is in the text. Nothing more, nothing less, what's in the text. It seems today we want things to be there that aren't there. And for some, we want things that are there not to be there. Our duty for pastors, for dads, for Christians, is to know what's there and proclaim what is there. Not what we want, not what we desire, but simply what is there. Dads, are you proclaiming the word of God to your children, to your family? Have you done that? Are you living the word of God for your family? See, you're the pastor of your flock, your family. Now, having been a pastor and a dad, there are a lot of similarities between the two. Being a pastor, elder, and being a dad, there's a lot of similarities. In a church, you deal with different personalities. Some with the same person. Not here. I just had a memory of a person that was part of Main Street, and it depended on, the personalities, different ones came out different times. And, you deal with that. You have different preferences in a church. Some people like more of a calm, cool lecture type of thing for a sermon. Other people maybe prefer something a little bit more energetic. And it's hard to accommodate all that. Same thing in a family. You know, I have a somewhat big family. I've got 8 of my own and 4 extra. And I'll tell you, there's different personalities. And it feels like herding cats sometimes, you know. You ever try to herd cats? Don't. You look foolish. Because I've done it. You won't dig it. The thing is, when we talk about pastoring a flock, we're talking about, in a very real way, dads pastoring their family. Dads guiding their families. There's a lot of overlap between being a dad and being a pastor. And we ought not to minimize that. This guy, Vern Poitras, wrote an article years and years ago about the family being the training ground for a pastor. And he was writing saying the reason Paul used that so much is because it's the most logical place for a pastor to be trained in dealing with the issues of a church. And I'll second that. Because being a dad isn't easy. Neither is being a pastor. Be ready in season and out of season. So we're told by Paul what to do. That's preach or announce or proclaim. And now he's telling us when to do it. In season and out of season. So what does that mean? What does it mean in season? What does in season mean? Particular time, okay. What does out of season mean?
Not in
season. Who was that? If you think about an agricultural sense, in season, there's a certain season you plant, there's a certain season you harvest, and then there's out of season, when nothing's going on except the dirt's lying there, getting renewed for the next year. So, you only need to proclaim the word at 2 times during the year. In season and out of season. That means the whole year. You can't get away from that. It's a life thing. It's not a job. It's not a vocation. It's not, preaching the word of God. Proclaiming it to your family or to a church or to the lost is a lifetime, I hate to say obsession, but it's almost, for me, to that level of obsession. It's an all-consuming thing that we have to do this. Not because I have to do it, but I have to do it. You know, like, I don't really have a choice. And I don't do it grudgingly, I do it enthusiastically. I really wish, looking back at both my life in the pulpit and my life as a dad, that I would have had the wisdom then that I have now. And I would have done things differently. Just as passionately, but differently. If I just would have listened to what God has for us instead of figuring it out on my own. Poor Mariah. She was our first child. I'm amazed she's turned out so well. But man, oh man, mistakes I made. Now, Lainey, our last in line, I guess Brooklyn's actually our last in line now. She gets all the advantages of these many years of being a dad. And the same thing with pastoral ministry. You start out and you think you know it all, and you figure out you're pretty dumb and you need help. And you try to figure out, well, what are my essential tasks as a pastor? As a dad, and really they're not that many, and it's not that complicated. Pastors proclaim the word of God. That's their job, if I can use the word job. Dads, you shepherd your family like a pastor shepherds his flock. Dads, how are you doing with that? Are you proclaiming the word of God, not just with your mouth, but with your life? Are you proclaiming the word of God to your children, to your family? When are you doing that, dads? You know, there's no off-duty time. You're on the clock 24/7. And I know it gets old. I know that you can get frustrated with it. But it's your job. It's your calling. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. How do we proclaim the word of God? Well, we do it reproving. Reproving's the idea of arguing a case so that your opponent realizes he's wrong. Now, this isn't about beating someone up. It's about being persuasive and demonstrating the faults of their argument so that they come to the conclusion that they're wrong and you're right. So what does that look like today? In a family, for example, I won't use names, but I'm going to leave that alone. We need to understand that part of a shepherd's staff, you know, a pastor's a shepherd, a dad's a shepherd. You know, you have the hook where you grab them, pull them in, and then you have the other side, a point or a blunted point that you use to punch them, convincing them, no, you don't need to go down that road. So you present your case. You're wrong. Don't do this. This is wrong. You rebuke. Rebuking is the moral aspect of preaching. This may come as a shock to some, but the Bible is not morally neutral. It isn't. No matter what people say, there are things clearly condemned in the Bible, right? Homosexuality, Romans 1, is condemned. Promiscuous heterosexuality, condemned. I would argue that abortion is condemned. The Bible's not neutral. We ought not to be neutral. Now, it's easy, given our current condition, to kind of shrink away from those unpopular opinions. A lot of visible churches have done that, haven't they? You know, let's put up our rainbow flag and not have it stand for the biblical meaning. Let's say we'll be all-inclusive. Look, I'm not the most unloving thing we can do is to know the truth and not share it. The most unloving thing we can do with regard to those who scoff at God's revealed will is to not correct them. The most unloving thing we can do is let someone keep driving towards a bridge that's gone and not warn them. We are to exhort. Exhortation, that's encouraging people. It's appealing to your will. I don't want you just to absorb what I say here. I want you to do something with it. In a very real way, preaching to me differs, it includes teaching, but it differs from teaching in that when I'm teaching, I'm trying to get knowledge into you. I'm trying to give you whatever I've gotten. Hopefully, I'm effective in that. But Preaching is, yes, I present knowledge to you, but I'm asking you to do something with it. I'm calling for you to change something. For today, now, my preaching professors would be mad at me because you're not supposed to reveal what you're trying to get people to do. They should just be able to find it. But I'm going to reveal it. What I want you to do with what's given to you today is very, very simple. It's like my goal every time. Look at what's in the Bible. Look at what's in the mirror. Do they match? If they don't match, what do you need to do to make them match? And that does not include changing the Bible, by the way. What do you need, Dad, to change to match God's expectation for you? What do you need to do, Christian, to change, to meet God's expectation for you? We're not here simply to please one another. We're not here to congratulate one another. We're not here to we're not here for anything other than our own good. And what I mean by that is to be more Christ-like. Dads, how are you doing with that? Are you reproving, rebuking, exhorting? Or do you just get hung up on the rebuke part? I mean, that was me with poor Mariah. I mean, she knew the meaning of rebuke. Boy, I was there. I was correcting. Yeah, I don't need that. She gave me a thumbs up. How are you getting home? But I was there, man. I mean, I knew I had to correct her. But I forgot that I needed to encourage her. Or I was ignorant that I needed to encourage her. See, my dad was a Marine Corps drill instructor. He fought in the Korean War. He was at the Chosin Reservoir. My dad was orphaned during the Great Depression. He was adopted by a family that didn't want him, didn't love him. But they had adopted his sister, and his sister wanted him, so they adopted him, but he was just an extra. My dad lived a hard life. But he always provided for us. My dad was good at correcting. He got better at encouraging. When I started my journey as a dad, I was very good at correcting. And I hope I've gotten better at encouraging as time has gone on. So why do we do this? Why, dads, should you do what Paul's telling you to do? Why, Christian, should we continue to do what we do every Sunday? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I'm about ready to say, for the time has come. I mean, look at what Paul's saying. When they will not endure sound doctrine, boy, does that resemble today at all? People don't have a stomach for heavy doctrinal discussion or true doctrine. We don't want to hear it, right? We have this idea, at least in what I call the visible church, those who, you know, we have buildings and churches and stuff, and there's a lot of these places that just don't care about doctrine. Now, if you know me, you know I enjoy doctrine. I love pursuing the knowledge of doctrine because knowing God's doctrine is knowing who God is. And you also know that when I teach, I rarely teach exactly what I had set out to teach. Right? People in my class this past year, we didn't go on too many rabbit trails, did we? Much better this time. But you know what? We would get off on these rabbit trails because someone would ask a question. Now get this. About textual criticism. Now how often would I expect to encounter that? Not very often. But what that told me was we had people who wanted to endure, and believe me, it's endurance with me, endure solid doctrine. They weren't satisfied with just what we were doing, which was just a survey. They weren't satisfied with that. They weren't satisfied with the surface stuff, which is good to know, but that's just the beginning. How I wish more churches cared. And that they were willing to put up with sound doctrine. But we've turned away from that, haven't we? We've gone from the church being a place of discipleship to being a place of entertainment. We've got this guy down in Houston, Joel Osteen, with big teeth. Live your best life now. No, I don't want my best life now. I want my best life to be in the presence of God. The actual presence of God. I'm going to be there. And not only will I be there, I'll be there as God's friend. Amen. I don't want to live my best life now. Now, I want to live a life that honors God, but I don't want it to be the best. You have Benny Hinn, Health and Wealth. All you have to do is put money in my ministry, and God will bless you 10 times over. It depends on the time of the tax season, which how much God's going to bless you. But God will give you 10 times over what you give to me. Robert Tilton used to be big on that. In my younger years, I used to be a little bit bolder than I am now. And one time, I got thrown out of TBN Studios. Well, not thrown out. I was invited to leave by two really big people. But Benny Hinn was there. And I went. I was spoiling for a fight. But I had gotten tired of hearing Benny Hinn talk about being a prophet. See, I don't think prophets in the Old Testament sense exist today. Because there's nothing else left to reveal. We have, in prophecy, it's called Revelation. We know how it ends. There's nothing really left to chance or to wonder about. And I was sitting in the audience. I was minding my own business. And Benny Hinn, before they started taping, Benny came out, and he was warming up the audience, I guess, and just talking to people, asking them their names, where you from, how you doing. Then he pointed at me. Hey, brother. What's your name, brother? Where are you from, brother? I said, well, why don't you tell me that if you're a prophet? Oh, brother, brother, brother. Why don't you tell me my name? Father, please, reveal my name to this prophet to demonstrate he is your prophet. Oh, brother, 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 you don't want to put the Lord to the test. I said, I'm not putting the Lord to the test. I'm putting you to the test. What's my name? I kind of felt like Muhammad Ali in the fight that he had with that one guy that would never call him Muhammad Ali. He would call him Cassius Clay. And every time Ali would punch this guy, he would say, boom, what's my name? I wasn't punching Benny Hinn. Wanted to, but I didn't. And soon after that, two very large people came over and invited me to leave. And so I left. And I went home. I was a little bold back then. I remember calling Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton was saying, if you sow a seed of $100 into Tilton Ministries, God will bless you 10 times over. So whatever you need, however much money you need, just sow a tenth of that into my ministry and God will bless you. So I called up 1-800-SHYSTER to talk to Brother Tilton. Hey, so let me see if I've got this straight. If I give you $100, God's going to give me $1,000, right? Yes. If I give you $100,000, God's going to give me $1,000,000. This is how this works, right? Yes. Oh, yes, brother. Oh, yes, yes. You totally understand this. I said, okay, how much money does Brother Tilton need? Well, we're in the midst of trying to raise $2 million. $2 million. Well, I tell you what, I'll serve the brother. If he sows a seed of $200,000 in me, then God will bless him 10 times over. He'll have his $2 million. Oh, it doesn't work that way. Oh! People are gathering to themselves and have been just to please themselves. I don't try to offend people with the Word of God. But if the plain preaching of the Word of God offends you, then you need to figure out why. Now, I was trying to offend Brother Tilton because I regard him as a false teacher. Benny Hinn, false teacher. Kenneth Copeland, false teacher. You shouldn't be listening to those people. They pervert the Word of God for their own gain. Creflo Dollar, false teacher. They pervert the Word of God for their own gain. I mean, they're not even using the Word of God, by the way. They're using some weird, stupid formula that somebody came up with years ago of how to separate you from your money and couch it in big spiritual terms so it's hard for you to say no. Don't endure that nonsense. Don't even listen to it. They want their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear. Why does Creflo Dollar have I think it's 10,000 people coming to his church? Or is that Joel Osteen's? Whoever. Right? Why do they have that? Well, wouldn't it be nice if it were true? I mean, God wants me rich, right? God doesn't want me sick anymore. I'm older, and I have things wrong with me. I have bad back. My neck is giving me trouble now. My ankle, my knees. I think this joint's good. I think this is the only joint I have in my body that's without pain. My memory isn't as good as it used to be. I get sick easier. Any kind of infection of my lungs could be fatal to me. My doctor is very paranoid. Well, not paranoid. He's concerned. He said, if you get a cold, you got to call me. And it would be nice to think that, you know, let's all be healthy. But I always have a question for the health and wealthers. Why do you people die? Why do you die? No, they're just gathering to themselves what they want to hear. Quite frankly, I don't want to hear what I want to hear. I want to hear what's in Scripture. I don't want to hear that which comforts me. I want to hear that which challenges me. And I'm by far not the greatest Christian you'll ever meet. So, dads, are you entertaining your kids? Or are you challenging them? Are you declaring the word of God? Or are you declaring the word of you? Finally, verse 5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul ends this with a big but. But you, Timothy, I'm contrasting you with these nuts. I'm contrasting you with these folks who don't care about the truth. But you, be sober in all things. Sober, serious-minded. That doesn't mean you have to be boring. It doesn't mean you have to be, you know, the proverbial stick in the mud. But you have to be serious-minded. First and foremost, about the Bible. This is life and death, folks. Eternal life, eternal death. Here. Are we serious about it? Benny Hinn isn't. Copeland isn't. They're in it for the money. Are we serious about proclaiming the truth that's here? That means we're gonna step on toes, folks. We're gonna step on toes. Because not one of us, I mean, I've had my toes stepped on here. I've left church sometimes grumbling. But every time I've done that, it seems that, well, my wife mainly, will be there just to jab me. Well, why are you feeling that way? Well, maybe that's something you need to work on. I don't need to work on that. No. I don't need to work on anything, right? Yeah. Good luck with that. Be serious-minded. Endure hardship. We've seen that before with Paul. But this is a different kind of enduring hardship. This isn't about trials as hard times, like we have financial hard times now with inflation. This isn't talking about that. This is talking about when people attack. You endure that attack. So when people start slinging rocks at you, throwing rocks at you, because you stand on the Word of God, you stand up and you engage. I believe it was John Calvin who said, the ferociousness of an attack on Scripture dictates our response. Said something along those lines. In other words, if someone is attacking with great vim and vigor, you return in kind. But you return not against a person, but against the attack. And you stand up and you say, no, this is what the Bible says. John MacArthur took it a little bit farther, and he said, if there's a person who claims to be a Christian and is spreading nonsense in public, and I'm there, I'm going to rebuke them very loudly. I'm going to make sure everybody knows that I'm not with this guy. How you doing, dads? You enduring that? Because you're under attack, if you haven't noticed. I mean, for crying out loud, we can't even define what a woman is. That's where we are. Dads are looked at quite often as, you know, an adjunct. Not really necessary. We don't need dads. We don't need dads that subscribe to the Bible. We don't need dads who train their children according to the Bible. Oh, we don't need that. And you're left in a tough position. You have the culture on one hand yanking your family, yanking your children, pulling them in a direction they don't need to go, and you're there trying to hold them back and trying to reprove them and rebuke them and correct them and encourage them. And, man, that gets tiresome. It gets old. It's not going to end. I wish I could say it would. It's not going to end. It's only going to get worse. But dads, fulfill your ministry. that fulfilling is bringing to an end, meeting the expectation. No matter what you are facing today, Dad and others, but dads I'm talking to, no matter what it is, no matter what the attack is on you, on your views, on your family, no matter what it is, Paul's telling you, you keep on. You keep standing on this word. You keep standing on the word of God. You don't apologize for standing on this word. You don't give up. No matter what comes, come hell or high water, where I grew up, you stand on the word of God. And you don't give up. You don't you dare. Don't you dare give up. Amen. This is a battle to the death. We've got the word of life. We have the truth. What are we going to do with it? Praise team, are you guys singing? Okay, come on up. I finished on time.